Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us on the 7-week journey in Revelation. In this series, we will examine 7 letters that Jesus wrote to 7 local churches. These letters contain encouragements, celebrations, triumphs, failures, and calls for repentance and recentering on Christ. Each of these letters are packed with timely words for us today. We hope this series will strengthen our faith, build our obedience, and help us become the church Jesus desires us to be. Blessings.
My name is James Vallet. I'm the discipleship pastor here at Redeemer. And while Pastor Jason is out of town this weekend, I have the privilege to open up God's Word with you. And as Don read for us, we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Revelations chapter 2, we'll be in verses 8 through 11. And as we heard read this morning, we're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna. Just a quick refresher of kind of what Pastor Jason went over last week, if you were here, or if you weren't here, this would be new for you. The book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John as he is exiled to the island of Patmos at the end of the first century for his faith in Christ. He's exiled to this island, and while he's there, he receives this revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. And we see that in chapter 1 of Revelation. And then in chapters 2 and 3, John is instructed to write down 7 letters to 7 different churches from Jesus. Each letter addresses a specific concern or a specific issue that's present in a specific local church. But the application is for any church or any Christian who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this morning, we're going to be looking at this letter to the church in Smyrna. It has powerful implications for us as a church in America and Midland in the 21st century. It's not necessarily an encouraging letter. If you heard read this morning, this church was a persecuted church. But there is some profound encouragement found in this letter. As we just sang about, while these Christians were suffering loss for their faith in Christ, they're encouraged to remain faithful. To stand on the promises, to rest in the shadow of the cross, and to trust God through it all. So what I want to do is I'd like to start with just give you a little information on Smyrna, the city, and the church that was there, and then share with you a true story from history in this city, and then we'll get into the text and kind of see what the Lord has for us today. So Smyrna, the city, let me paint this picture. It's 35 miles north of Ephesus. So last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus. Just 35 miles north is where Smyrna was located. And it was on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And it was known for its wealth and its power and its beauty. It was just a beautiful city. It was wealthy because it was located near the ocean. So there was a port there. It was very important for trade. And it was beautiful because it was built on the side of this hill that sloped down to the sea. So every piece of property in the city of Smyrna, you could see the ocean. It was literally ocean view, if not ocean front property. Just a beautiful city constructed on this hill that sloped down to the ocean. Very wealthy, very powerful. Smyrna was a huge fan of Rome, the city of Rome. They wanted to be just like Rome, and they loved Rome, everything about Rome, so much that they were the first city that started to worship the emperor of Rome. So the Caesar is Lord, that started in the city of Smyrna. It was the first city that actually built a temple to the Roman emperor, specifically devoted to worshiping the Roman emperor. The first one was built in around 30 AD to the emperor Tiberius. And so it was like the home of the imperial cult, like where the Roman emperor was worshipped. That's where all of that started, was the city of Smyrna. A lot of paganism there. But there was also a huge Jewish population in the city of Smyrna. There was evidently a synagogue there and a lot of Jews. And under Roman rule, Judaism was still considered a legal religion. It was approved of. You could be a Jew legally and still live under Roman rule. And for a while, Christianity kind of fell under that umbrella of safety. But the Jews did not like that from the very beginning, and that didn't last for long. So they quickly became a persecuted church. We don't know how the church was started in Smyrna or exactly when. Many believe it was planted when the Apostle Paul was on his third missionary journey and he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. And they believe, many think that he just traveled 35 miles north and started a church there. But regardless of when it was started, we know that when this letter was written, there was a healthy church in this city. There was a church full of faithful Christians in this city. And we know that because Jesus, out of these seven letters, there's only two where Jesus has nothing negative to say to them. He has nothing against them. This is the shortest of the letters, and he basically says, you're suffering opposition from the Jews, you're suffering opposition from the Romans, it's going to get worse, but remain faithful. I'm pleased with you, and I'll reward you. That's kind of the gist of this letter. So that's kind of the background to the city and the church there. Now let me tell you a true story from history around the time this letter was written of one faithful Christian in the city of Smyrna. So Polycarp, man by the name of Polycarp. If there's any expecting mothers in the room, there's a baby name for you, Polycarp. Hear me out, and you'll see why I think it's a good option. So this dude was faithful. Polycarp was born in Smyrna around AD 65. He became a Christian at a very early age. So AD 65, think about that. This is just roughly 30 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It's when Polycarp was born in this city where this church was. He became a Christian at an early age and matured very quickly in his faith and was active in this church. He was likely in the congregation in Smyrna when this letter was read. He was personally discipled by the Apostle John. When John finished out his ministry in Ephesus, he discipled Polycarp and appointed him because of his pastoral giftings and his personality and his kind reputation and his personal relationship with John. John appointed him as the leader of this church in Smyrna. So Polycarp led this church for over 50 years, faithfully ministering in the city of Smyrna. And in his old age, in his 80s, his mid-80s, he's still pastoring this church, still leading Christians, still sharing the gospel here in this city. But the Jews hated him, and in his 80s, they made an official accusation against him to the Romans, saying the official accusation says he's the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice nor to worship. This led to Polycarp's arrest in the year 156. Okay? If Revelation was written in 95 AD, this is just shortly after that, 50 years after that. One of Polycarp, so Polycarp goes to prison for a short amount of time. He's found guilty of being a Christian, and so he's sentenced to execution. And so as he's being marched to the arena, one of his disciples, one of Polycarp's members of his church, named Gaius, writes an eyewitness account, still exists today. So from Gaius records what happens, and this is what he says as he's following Polycarp as he's being led to the arena to be executed. Gaius says this, that Polycarp was being driven to the arena. Two of the city officials who had respect for him because of his age and his kind reputation, they tried to persuade him to comply with the demand to honor Caesar. They asked, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and burning some incense to him? Do this and save yourself." At first, Polycarp did not answer them. But when they continued, he said, "I am not going to do what you counsel me." And so they gave up and they began to speak fiercely to him as they led him to the arena. As he walked into the arena that was full of the citizens of Smyrna, upon his entrance, the roar in the arena was deafening. In the arena, he's taken before the ruler and given one last chance. And the ruler says, "Deny your religion, and I will let you live." And to this, Polycarp famously responded. If you've ever heard of Polycarp, it's probably associated with this quote. This is what he says in an arena full of people cheering for his death. He says, "For 86 years, I have been Christ's servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And then Gaius writes, "When he said this, all the multitude of heathen and Jews living in Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable wrath and a loud shout, 'Kill him! Polycarp has confessed to being a Christian.' And then they quickly began to gather the wood." And on February 22nd, in AD 56, because of his faithfulness, Polycarp became the first post-New Testament Christian martyr in the city of Smyrna as he's burned at the stake alive for his faith in Jesus. Polycarp was a faithful Christian in a godless society, and he suffered loss because of it. It's a true story from history of what this letter is about. Faithful Christians in godless societies will suffer loss. So what are we to do? Jesus says, stay faithful. Like I said, it's not exactly an encouraging, fluffy, feel-good letter, but there is some profound encouragement in it. there are promises made that will encourage us. So first, I want to look at what these Christians suffered loss. We're going to look at the text, four areas that these Christians suffered loss. And we'll be encouraged to think later if any of that applies to us. And then we're going to look at six encouraging truths that will motivate and encourage and enable Christians to endure suffering. Okay, so four areas that Christians suffer loss. Number one, these Christians suffered the loss of material possessions, quite literally. In verse 9, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." He says they were suffering material loss. In Smyrna, they may have been denied trade, simply just denied the ability to trade and said, "We're not going to trade with you because you're a Christian." But there was also a lot of craftsmen or artisans or what my three-year-old calls workermen. So there's a lot of workermen, construction workers in the city building these beautiful properties that would overlook the ocean. A lot of money there for those things. And what would happen is what we would call like labor unions would be formed. And if you want to get a job, you got to be a part of the labor union. In order to be a part of the labor union, you'd have to partake in some pagan rituals. And when believers refused to do that, they were denied work. So quite literally, the loss for their faith in Christ, they suffered the loss of material possessions. Number two, they suffered the loss of popularity. He says, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and the slander that you endure." And those who say they're Jews, also in verse 9. He knows the slander that they suffered. The Christians in Smyrna were slandered because of their faith in Christ. It was not popular to be a Christian in Smyrna. They were accused by the Jews of destroying worship and encouraging people not to sacrifice. They were accused by the pagans of being atheists because they refused to worship all the Roman gods. So they just said, "You're atheist." They were also accused of being cannibals because of the misunderstanding of their practice of the Lord's Supper. They hear about, this is my body, eat this, drink this, this is my blood, and they're like, oh, they're cannibals. That's what they do when they get together and worship. They practice cannibalism. So they were accused of all these things, misunderstood, slandered. They suffered the loss of popularity. Number three, they suffered the loss of freedom, or they were going to suffer the loss of freedom. Some likely already had. Verse 10 says, "Do not fear that you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison." Some of these Christians were imprisoned for their faith in Christ, quite literally lost their freedom. Number four, the loss of life. Rather than looking forward to release from prison and freedom, he says this in verse 10, Jesus instructs these Christians to be faithful unto death, so your imprisonment will likely end in death, but be faithful. Some of these Christians would be executed for their faith in Christ, as Polycarp was. So that's four areas that these Christians suffered loss. And an interesting aspect of this is it's seemingly worse than it appears. Because let's think about who is behind the suffering. It's interesting to me that the tribulation or the poverty and the slander and the imprisonment and the death was carried out by human beings. Right? It's carried out by the Jews and by the Romans. But Jesus said, ultimately, Satan is behind the suffering. He says this in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, the ones inspiring the tribulation, the poverty, and the slander are those who say they are Jews but are not. They're really the synagogue of Satan. Now, he's not saying this to inspire hatred against Jews, and saying all Jews are like actively worshiping Satan. What he's saying is that as the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they're showing that they're blinded by Satan. And as they persecute those who trust in Jesus, the Christians, they're showing that they're doing the work of Satan. Instead of serving God, they're serving God's enemy in reality. Verse 10, Jesus says this, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison." They were actually going to be imprisoned and put to death by Roman humans, by Roman soldiers. But Jesus says, "The devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Be faithful unto death." So it's just an interesting thing for me to think about and a challenging thing. My modern 21st century mind is kind of conditioned to be skeptical of the supernatural, particularly when it comes to like demons and Satan and things like that. I've just been conditioned that way. But I have to be reminded that my religion is a supernatural religion. Christianity is a supernatural religion. Our God is a supernatural God. And we're reminded right here that there's a spiritual realm at work behind the physical realm that we can see and touch and feel and experience every day. Paul tells us in Ephesians that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and powers. There's a spiritual realm at work behind the physical realm. I found that fascinating and bizarre, but true. And important that we know that. So we see that these Christians are suffering loss. We see that they're going to suffer more loss. And we see that it's actually Satan who's behind their suffering. So it doesn't seem like it could get much worse than that. This is pretty terrible news. Things are bad, they're going to get worse, and they're actually worse than they seem because it's Satan that's attacking you and doing all these things. So what are Christians to do? Jesus tells them to do two things. He gives them two commands, and they're both found in verse 10. He says, do not fear and be faithful unto death. Like, wow, how in the world are we supposed to do that? We're already suffering poverty, we're being slandered, and now you're telling us we're going to be imprisoned and put to death? How in the world can we not fear, and how in the world can we be faithful unto death? Well, he gives them some encouragement. He doesn't just leave them there and say, do this. There are at least six powerful, encouraging truths for Christians to endure suffering. Okay, let's look at them. These will strengthen Christians to endure and suffer loss for the sake of Jesus. Number one is the truth that Jesus is God. It's who Jesus is. That's the first encouraging truth that Jesus gives in this passage of Scripture. At the beginning of every letter to each church, Jesus begins with a title for himself. Like this says, for example, in this letter, he introduces himself as the first and the last. He says, I am the first and the last. In verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. And by identifying himself as the first and the last and introducing himself as that, he is equating himself, giving himself the identity of the Old Testament God, Yahweh. He's saying, that God of the Old Testament, the only God, the one true God, that is me. In Isaiah 44, it should be on the screen, Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, this is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord. Notice how Lord, it should be all caps in your Bible, capital L-O-R-D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is the official name that God has given himself. The self-revealing God of the Old Testament is Yahweh. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord. Anytime it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's the word Adonai. It's a different word for God. So he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. There is no other God besides Yahweh. And Jesus says, the first and the last, Yahweh, I am He. So Jesus is saying, I am God. And why is that comforting to suffering Christians? Because the Savior that we serve and the Savior that they were suffering for is the God of all of history, the first and the last. He's the God who's in control of the beginning and created all things, and he's the God who's in control of how all things will come together and be completed. He's the God of the beginning and the God of the end and of every point in between. And we can trust him. We can know that the Jesus we serve is one with the God of the Old Testament, that God exists in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can know that we serve the right God. He's worth following, which leads us into number two. The second encouraging truth that Jesus gives these suffering Christians is that Jesus conquered death. And he introduces himself, he says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. Jesus conquered death. Jesus was slandered and falsely accused and beaten and imprisoned and or arrested and crucified by the Jews and the Romans because he claimed to be this Old Testament God and he claimed to be the Messiah who had come to save God's people from their sin, the only Savior of the world. But then he proved that he was who he says he was and that he could do what he said he came to do by conquering death and coming back to life. All the other so-called saviors of the other world religions, whether it be Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or whoever of any other world religions, they all died and they all stayed dead. Jesus died and conquered death. And that is encouraging to suffering Christians because those who belong to Jesus will share in his victory over death. Jesus conquered death, we belong to him, and he promises us that we too will be victorious over death. We'll enjoy life with him forever. This would be particularly comforting to Christians who were facing death, serving the God who, the Savior who died and came to life again. Number three. Third encouraging truth, Jesus knows your troubles. Jesus knows his people's troubles. He says this at the beginning. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He says he knows and he cares. He understands what his people are suffering. He understands what it is to be misunderstood. He understands what it is to be mistreated. He understands what it is to suffer wrongly. He knows and he cares. He knows what you're going through. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love that series. And my favorite is The Horse and His Boy. I recommend you start with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's just my preference if you're into that thing. But The Horse and His Boy, there's a character, I won't go through all of it. There's a character named Shasta. He's a little boy, and he's kind of the character they follow through the story. And Aslan is the Christ-like figure and is at work in his life throughout the whole story. And I won't ruin it all, but there's this part at the end where Shasta, the character, has just been through so much trouble and sorrow in his life, and he's just been through all of these hardships, and he's just suffered all of this loss. And he gets to the end, he says, Aslan is there, and he says, I'm the most unlucky boy in the world. And instead of like beating him over the head or correcting him and rebuking him, Aslan breathes on him and simply says, tell me your sorrows. And I just think that's a powerful picture of our Lord. He cares about what we're going through. He knows his people's suffering, and he's not cold-shouldered to it. He's not unaware of it. He's not unsurprised by it, and he's not just up there not caring. He cares. You can tell him your sorrows. Encouraging truth number four. Jesus gives spiritual riches. In verse 9, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. This is the exact opposite of what we're going to see in the coming weeks, what he says to the church in Laodicea. He says to them, you say you're rich, but you are poor. To this church, he says you actually, literally, in this world, are poor. You're poverty-stricken, but you're rich in me. And that's the truth that he comforts them with. Jesus gives spiritual riches to his people and declares them spiritually rich in him. All the spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. One of the riches is the ability and the strength to persevere in suffering. Without him holding us up in suffering, we would crumble. Jude 24 talks about this when he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It is God who is able to keep us in suffering. That's one of the riches he gives us. But Ephesians 1 tells us that he blesses his people with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he goes on in Ephesians 1 to explain those. God has chosen his people, adopted them, blessed them, redeemed them, forgiven them, poured out his grace on them, and sealed them with his Spirit for eternity. If you are a Christian and you lose all of your stuff, you are still rich. That's the fourth encouraging truth. The fifth is this. Jesus is sovereign over his people's suffering. Jesus is sovereign over his people's suffering. It means Jesus is in control, ultimately, of everything. As he said, I'm the first and the last, sovereign over the beginning and the middle and the end. Even the suffering of his people. The suffering that these Christians endured, we see from the text that Jesus is sovereign over it, as he says this, as he allowed it, and he limited it. Look at verse 10. We see this in verse 10. Jesus says, the devil is going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. There's a purpose to it. It's not meaningless, random fate or chance. It's that you may be tested. There's a divine purpose to it. And we see Jesus' supremacy over it as he limits it. He says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, 10 days may be a literal 10 days, or it may be figurative, but the point is, even 10 days has a limit. Not Satan, but God has the last say on this. And that is good news. It's hard to think about that. I'm not going to deny that. Like, that's a hard truth to wrestle with. God being sovereign over the suffering of his people. You get into the problem of evil. How can an all-powerful, all-loving God allow evil to exist, allow particularly his people to suffer evil? So let me solve that for you real quick. I'm kidding, I'm not going to do that. Been debating that for thousands of years. I'm not going to get into that, but I will say this. The consistent testimony that I see in Scripture is that God accomplishes his plan and his purpose even through Satan and the deeds of evil men. You see God accomplishing his purpose even through those things. Look at two scriptural examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, very briefly. Think about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the second half of the book of Genesis. Joseph was the youngest of his brothers. His brothers abused him and beat him and then stole his coat and sold him into slavery in Egypt. And so here's Joseph losing all of his stuff, going into Egypt as a slave. The Lord is over everything in this story. While he's in Egypt, he's falsely accused by Pharaoh's wife, falsely thrown in prison and just suffering all of this stuff. But God is over it all. And God eventually takes Joseph to a place where he's in a position of authority. He's kind of managing Pharaoh's, all of his farmland and everything that's happening there. And a famine happens in Israel. And God uses that famine, or God uses Joseph's position to save his people. The Israelites were going to starve to death, but instead they travel to Egypt where they find this guy who's ruling over all of the food. And this guy allows them to come, and it's Joseph, and he allows his family, his brothers, to come and live in Egypt. And so God's people are saved through this. And Joseph even says this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers later on in life, after he had lost everything and suffered all of this hardship wrongly, it seemed like all of these evil things were happening to him. Joseph says this, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive." That word meant in the Hebrew means to weave. It's like an action word, weaving. I've never weaved anything before in my life. But what he's saying is, while you were actively working these things with evil intents against me, God was over that, actively working your salvation through it. Fascinating. God is working out his plans even through the deeds of wicked men. And they're guilty for their wicked actions. But it's just this fascinating idea. So Joseph is an Old Testament example. And then the ultimate example, look at the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The only innocent person to ever walk the face of the earth. Falsely accused, beaten, brutally murdered. On the most evil day in the history of our universe is the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. The most evil event that has ever happened is the crucifixion of the only innocent person to ever walk the face of this earth. And yet God was sovereign over every moment of it. Every loss, every bit of suffering. We see this on the cross. As Jesus is crucified on the cross, prophecies being fulfilled. Right? He was crucified among criminals, prophesied in Isaiah. Not one of his bones was broken, prophesied thousands of years before in the Psalms. They cast lots for his clothes. And God is saying, like, I am in control of all of this that's happening. I said it was going to happen just like this, and it's happening. Wicked people are doing it, and they're guilty of their wicked sin, but I'm over it, weaving it, actively working it together through the greatest, the most evil event that's ever happened to bring about the greatest good that's ever happened in the history of our universe. God's glory being restored to him as his people are redeemed. So Jesus is sovereign over suffering. We see that pattern throughout Scripture. Like I said, it's hard, but I think the alternative is harder. To say that Jesus is not sovereign over suffering is not good news to me, because that means someone else or something else is. Who has the final word if not Christ? John Piper says it this way: the very sovereignty that rules in suffering is the sovereignty that sustains in loss. The very sovereignty that takes life is the sovereignty that conquered death and brings believers home to heaven and to Christ. It's not sweet to think that Satan, sinful people, fate, or chance has the last say in my life. That is not good news. That God reigns is good news. If we try to rescue God from his sovereignty over suffering, we sacrifice his sovereignty to turn all things for good. Jesus is sovereign over the suffering of his people. We may not see the good in it while we're in it, but God sees the big picture, and we're called to trust him. He will work it together for our good and for his glory. That's number five. Number six, Jesus rewards those who suffer for him. At the end of verse 10, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The reward for those who suffer for Christ is eternal life. The reward is that Jesus has already saved you from the second death. He says, "To the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." The second death is mentioned three times in this book, and it simply refers to eternal death. Eternal separation from God, not annihilation, eternal separation from God in a conscious state. Jesus says, you will not be hurt by the second death. You will enjoy life instead of eternal death. It will be eternal life with God as a reward. Jesus rewards his people who suffer for him. So that is the letter to the church at Smyrna. It was a suffering church. Right? Things are bad. Things are going to get worse. Satan is causing the suffering. But be encouraged by these six truths. Stay faithful because Jesus is awesome. So, but here we are in Midland, in America, in the 21st century. So I do not face immediate imprisonment for my faith. I don't think I have to worry about being burned alive at the stake for my faith in Christ. Does any of this apply to us? Say yes. 2 points of application for us today. 2 ways that we can respond to this letter to this church, this persecuted church, today. Number one, watch and pray. Number one, watch and pray. I chose those words because this is what Jesus said to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. Jesus knew what was coming. Like, he knew the suffering he was about to face and the suffering that his disciples would face shortly thereafter. And so he tells the disciples, watch and pray. I'm going to prepare through prayer. That rhymed. He said, I'm going to prepare myself for the suffering that is to come through prayer. Now watch and pray. And what did they do? They fell asleep. They failed to watch and pray because they didn't see any immediate threat. So the encouragement for us today is watch and pray. No, we don't live in Smyrna, first century. No, we don't face immediate imprisonment and persecution, but we need to be mindful of things that are happening around us. We need to be thoughtful and we need to be prayerful. Part of this letter is Jesus telling them to brace for more suffering. If you're going to be a faithful Christian in a godless society, brace for more suffering. So we need to watch and pray and heed those words. Be watchful of the culture. Be watchful of the society around us. No, it's not Smyrna, like I said. It's not as godless and pagan, and Christians are not being persecuted like they were in Smyrna. But I believe we've seen our country is rapidly, our society, the culture, is rapidly becoming more and more godless as time goes on. We need to be watchful of this. One pastor, theologian, talks about it as the oughts are changing in America, the oughts. For example, in Smyrna, you ought not to be a Christian if you wanted to have material possessions, a good reputation, freedom, and your life. In America, 50 years ago, if you wanted to hold a prestigious position or be a CEO of a major corporation or a tech company or whatever, for the most part, 50 years ago, you ought to be the member of a church, socially acceptable and socially expected. That ought is changing. It's becoming more and more, you ought not to be one of those Christians that believes those things. If you want to be included here, have any kind of say here. We just need to be watchful of that. Be mindful of that. No, we don't face immediate imprisonment or death, like I said. But we very well may be facing the loss of possessions in the form of not getting a job or not closing a deal because of our faith in Christ. We very well may today or very soon face slander for some of our beliefs. Some of our core Christian beliefs are talked about in the popular culture as being fanatical, ignorant, sometimes oppressive, dangerous. We just need to be mindful of those things. Watch, be watchful, and be prayerful. Don't just watch, but be prayerful. Prepare for suffering. Brace for suffering by being prayerful. Watch and pray. Be mindful and thoughtful about what's happening around you, and then be prayerful. Even if you don't suffer the loss of anything for Jesus' sake in your lifetime, pray for those who do. Be aware that there's Christians around the world who do suffer these things daily. We can pray for them. If you're a parent, you can pray for your children. I grew up in a very different world as my parents, as far as religion and Christianity is concerned. And I know that my kids are going to grow up in a world that's very different from the one that I'm growing up in. We can pray for them and help prepare them to be faithful to Jesus, faithful even unto death. We should pray for our friends, pray for our family, pray for your church to remain faithful even if suffering, persecution comes in any way. Pray for yourself. I pray for me to remain faithful if I'm faced with the decision to suffer any kind of loss for Jesus' sake. So whether it's first century Smyrna or 21st century America, faithful Christians in godless societies will suffer loss. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Number two, last point of application for us, be encouraged. Be encouraged. And I don't mean like Joel Osteen encouraged. I don't mean like you're going to have a great day and everything's going to be good as you walk out of here encouraged. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the meaning of the word be encouraged. As Jesus says, do not fear. Be filled with courage. Be emboldened is what the word means, to suffer loss for Jesus' sake. Be encouraged. He's worth it. If you face any kind of loss for following Jesus, no matter how big or how small, whether it's the loss of a relationship, a friendship, family member, whether it's, like I said, the loss of material possessions, whether you're unable to make a sale because you refuse to go to those places or talk about those things, whether you're unable to get that job because you're unable to sign that document because you have these core Christian biblical convictions and you can't cave on those, whether it's just simply being misunderstood by people, not fitting in at work or at school and just being misunderstood for what you say you believe and people just don't understand you so they slander you. No matter how big or how small, if you suffer any kind of loss for Jesus' sake, be encouraged. Remember what this text says about Christ. Remember that Jesus knows and understands what you are going through. You can share your sorrows with Him. Christ is all-knowing. He knows. Remember that even if you lose stuff, you are rich in Him because Christ is gracious. Remember that He rules over all. No suffering can come to you unless it's been allowed and limited by Him. And it's ultimately for your good and for His glory. Remember that Christ is sovereign. Remember that Jesus defeated death and has given you eternal life. Remember that Jesus is victorious. And if you are in Him, you will be too. So remember these things and be encouraged to remain faithful to your King who saved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You grateful for who You are. Grateful that You are the first and the last. God, grateful that You are our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Rock. And we can know that there is none beside You. And we worship You as such today. God, we worship You as the God who is the first and the last over everything. And we're grateful that we can draw comfort from that. God, I pray that you would be with our church, be with us as individuals in this room. Help us to remain faithful to you no matter what Satan, sin, and the world throws at us. No matter what kind of loss we suffer, may we count it as garbage for the sake of knowing you, being found in you, not with righteousness that's our own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in you. We know the power of your resurrection. And I pray that we would strive for these things, long for these things. I pray that you would be with the Christians in this room, God, that you would help us to be watchful and thoughtful and prayerful, and help us to be encouraged to live for you, live for your glory. We love you, God. We worship you. We thank you that because Christ died for us, we can obey these commands and not be filled with fear, but be filled with courage. Help us to live for you by your grace. I just pray that you're glorified this morning. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church podcast. If you would like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.